It looks like you're gonna have trouble finding one, so you should do that quickly. That's a joke if you're listening on the telephone. There are plenty of seating options, so good to have options. Welcome, everybody. Good to be with you tonight. We're gonna be in Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10, and we'll dive right into that here in just a minute or two. First things first, if you need a booklet, there are booklets on the table in the lobby, kind of at the back of the lobby there, close to the restrooms, if you'd like a booklet. That's where you can find one. Second thing, Stan is going to pray for us as we get into our study tonight. So let's bow together, and Stan will lead us in prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, we're so thankful for that we can all be here tonight to study your word, light unto our path. And Father, we're thankful for your perfect plan that you've set down for us, that we might know how to live properly before thee. Father, we pray that we might reach out to others and with thy gospel and practice those principles in our lives as we strive to profess them. We pray that we might live them as well. Father, be with all those that are healing. Pray for Craig that he might have a full recovery and recover, and Jody as well, and many others that have had recent surgeries and have lost loved ones. We pray that you'll watch over all of them and grant them peace that only you can give. Be with us as we endeavor to live our lives for thee, and watch over us and guard us, guide, protect us. We pray that we might put our total love and confidence in thee. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. Ezekiel 9 and 10 are really the text we're going to look at tonight is, in my estimation, one of the more difficult parts of Ezekiel, and maybe in some ways one of the most difficult chapters, a couple of chapters to deal with and see happen. And I think if we put ourselves in Ezekiel's shoes and imagine especially what this would have been like for him, to see this happen in a vision, and then to also communicate this to the captives that he was prophesying to, which we'll find out that he does that next week, it would really, I think, help us appreciate just how difficult these pictures are that we'll look at tonight. To help with that, though, I want to take a minute to give a little bit of setup and context. One is to try to put yourself in the shoes of the exiles who were carried away. Remember, we've said that there were three waves of captivity, and Ezekiel was a part of the second wave. So the first one was 606 BC, that was Daniel and his friends and others. The second one was 597 BC, that's Ezekiel, Jehoiakim, some of the other nobles. They're in Babylon now. One of the mindsets that seems to have been prevalent among the captives leading up until Jerusalem fell in 586 was that captivity was going to be relatively short, and that many of them were homesick, understandably, for Jerusalem, for the temple, for the priesthood, for the sacrifices, for the worship, for the culture, for the language, everything. That's where basically everything about their existence as a people was centered, was in Jerusalem. So they were homesick for that. They wanted to go back. And for many of them, the belief was that we'll be here just for a little bit, but eventually God's going to do his thing, and he's going to bring us back. Add to that that there were prophets, there were people going around claiming to speak for God who were saying, hey, it's going to be short. Exile's going to be short. God's going to bring us back. Of course, what the Bible is very clear about, what Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others made clear, is that those were false prophets. That wasn't truly the message of God. But if you were in the shoes of an exile, I mean, imagine how difficult it would be perhaps to be discerning. When you want to listen to this message, you want to believe in this message of the false prophets because you want to be home. But then there are other prophets who are saying, no, these guys aren't from God. We're going to be here for a while. Now, also think about this historically. This was not the first time that Jerusalem would undergo siege. And I mean, Ezekiel's having these visions of Jerusalem being surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and it's going to fall. But it had been surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar in 606, and he took captives, but the city was still standing. 597, same thing. In fact, not even maybe about 100 years, give or take, before Nebuchadnezzar showed up, another world power showed up on the doorstep of Jerusalem and surrounded it, the Assyrians led by Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah. And it looked like all hope was lost and Jerusalem was going to fall. And Hezekiah prayed to God about it, and 185,000 Assyrian Sennacherib turned around, packed up and turned around and went back home. I mean, so it's easy for us to see that if we were in the shoes of these exiles, it wouldn't be like we'd be looking at this and saying, well, all hope is lost. I mean, if anything, we'd have confidence that surely God's going to defend his city, defend his honor and his name, and it's just a matter of time, really. Now, with that in mind, I know we don't typically read a lot of the text in class, but I want to read chapter 9 with you. It's short. I think it's easy to understand. I want to read this with you, and after we read this, I'm going to ask you a question about what we read. So keep all that in mind, and let's read together. Ezekiel 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice. This is God talking to Ezekiel. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. In any case, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. What is your reaction to chapter 9? As you read through that and you picture that, what is your reaction? Wayne? Okay.
And they'd already seen part of it come as far as loss of the nation. Now it's just going to be devastating.
Okay. Good. So it's horrifying. And you alluded to the reasons for this. For now, we're going to talk about the why. But for now, what I really want you to think about is what is your reaction to this? So horror. Anybody else? How else do you react to this? Anita? Okay. Yeah. So maybe the reaction is that I hope I don't have to ever see anything like this. Let me just try to make this hit home a little bit. How many of you grew up in Marion? Pierre? One back there. How many, like Grant County? Anybody? Not Marion, but Grant County. Okay. Those of you that grew up outside of Grant County, where did you grow up? Somebody? Okay, Wabash, so pretty local still. How about not the state of Indiana? Anybody grow up outside of Indiana, Jill? Ohio? Rick? Kentucky? Alabama? Okay. Massachusetts. Here's what I want you to think about. The place that you spent the first 30 years of your life, 25 years of your life. And as you were growing up, you had a job that was sort of like you were going to inherit it because of the family business. You were going to go into it. You've been training for it all your life. And it was something you were excited about. It wasn't like dad's going to give you the business, but you don't really want to do that. This was a great privilege. 25 years of your life, you get ready to do this, and then you get pulled away from that place. And then a few years down the road, you have a vision of your hometown and all of the people that you know from that place. And God comes in and just, like, strikes them all dead. I mean, that's Ezekiel. You know, He's 30 years old when he's called as a prophet. He was about 25 when he was taken into captivity. What was he supposed to be doing at age 30? He was supposed to be starting his priestly service in the temple. I mean, so you hear, you know, prophet, you hear God saying, I'm going to punish the people. I'm going to wipe out the temple. And surely you would think, like, why? Why is this happening? And then God shows you this vision. I mean, it's just heartbreaking. Okay, so any other reactions that you all had? Stan?
It would make me wonder if I could have had a part in changing that outcome.
Okay. Yeah, okay, so maybe your thinking is, what could I do, or what could I do differently? You know, surely it's not this bad. And I think that's part of the heartbreak of Ezekiel is that, yeah, it is this bad. It's so bad that there's no going back. I mean, the people are just too far gone at this point that they've given their hearts over. And it's to the point where God says, you know, the consequences are here and they've arrived and there's not going to be any avoiding of that. All right. So think about that as we go through this. Now, the question that comes up and that we'll try to answer as we go through the chapter is, why is this happening? And Wayne, you started to allude to this in the pictures we've seen so far in the book of Ezekiel. How has God demonstrated to Ezekiel why this is happening? Like this unthinkable thing that, you know, should never happen. Why is it happening? Judy? Okay.
I mean, it sounds almost like what we're having happen in the United States right now. They're just completely trying to change it back over into everything being what God would hate.
Okay. So right before this, great point, in the context, I mean, we stopped at the end of chapter 8, but if you put these two chapters together, what God has just done is he's taken Ezekiel back to Jerusalem and said, hey, let me show you what's really going on in the temple. And it's idols, it's people with their backs to God, facing the sun, worshiping the sun. It's idols carved into the walls of the temple, perhaps from places like Egypt or Babylon or wherever. It's people weeping for these Babylonian gods. I mean, everything that, like you said, Judy, everything that God hated was there in his house. How long are you going to stay in a house like that when people are filling it with things that you hate? So very good. That's the main reason, is because of all the things that were really going on there. And people were saying, well, God's forsaken us. He doesn't see what's going on. And God's making very clear, I think, from chapter 9, that he does see what's going on. He doesn't care about them. The forsaking is because, what, they've forsaken him first. And actually, they've been forsaking him for a long time. I mean, it's not just like, well, they left me, so I'm going to get back at them. It's like they've been leaving me for centuries. And so it's the consequence of what God told them would happen. Lois?
Well, in verse 4, all they had to do to save themselves was just sigh or groan about the things that were going on. But nobody showed any indication of being upset about what was going on.
Okay. Good. So you've got this, let's talk about that a little bit. You've got this picture, these six destroyers that God calls in to take their weapons and to wipe out the city. And one guy, whether he was one of the six or he was a seventh, I guess you can look at that in different ways, but one guy's job was to take this pen, to go to the city and to mark the people who sighed and groaned for all the abominations. So what does that mean? Like, what do you think? Who is God marking in Jerusalem from that phrase? What do you all think? Judy?
The people who are still true to him.
Okay. The people who are still true to him. Very good. Artie?
Those that are troubled by what's going on, those who are not condoning, and even maybe they're not good, and a lot of times they're not doing it.
Okay, good. So those who not just are not participating in it, but who are bothered by it, absolutely. Sighing and groaning for the sins, for the abominations that are going on. I think part of why Jerusalem had gotten to the place that it had is because there were perhaps people who were saying, well, you know, we're not doing that. But there wasn't this spirit of trouble within them about it. And that seems to be what God is always looking for, or what he's trying to create within his people, is when there was wickedness around, who is it that's sighing and groaning, or who's going to, I mean, when I start to point these things out, who's really going to be bothered by it? And when you think about the relevance of that for us, what is really challenging but also helpful about chapter 9 is it gives us an answer to, like, what does God look for in any generation, when the generation or the culture at large is full of abominations? How do we deal with that as God's people? What is our attitude supposed to be? And I think this picture here of God wanted those who were sighing and groaning over these abominations, that's who he was going to look for. Now, what is this chapter, this picture of the guy going around marking people, what is this teach you about the character of God? And maybe there are a few different answers to this, but what are some of the things that you learn about God from this picture? I think Wayne and then Anita.
He's always faithful to protect his people.
Okay. So for one, I mean, yeah, destruction is coming, but it's not, it's just. I mean, it's because of their iniquity. But God also knew those who were his, and he was going to protect them. They were going to get through this. Now, does that mean that they were going to survive the siege of Jerusalem? Not necessarily. Some of them perhaps would. I mean, Jeremiah does to some extent, Daniel, Ezekiel. But you got to think there would be, I mean, who wouldn't get out of the city? And if you know about anything about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the way that sieges worked, that was kind of the point, is if you were stuck in the city, you weren't getting out alive. And if you were, you were going to be a slave, you're going to be led away, you know, like with a hook in your lip or something like that. So it's important that be the picture that Ezekiel sees here and that he communicates to the people, because surely they were going to, I mean, after all the dust settles, there were going to be people that were among the dead that would have been faithful. And what God wants them to understand is, I know who they are. And I think part of, I mean, you look at that and you think, if God really does know and he really takes care of his people, then why would that happen? Why would he allow that? And I think one of the answers to that is that when you look at what would happen to the captives. In many ways, there would be benefit to those who didn't have to live through this and see it. I mean, you guys remember in the Psalms, I think Psalm 114, what the psalmist says about the death of the Lord's holy ones, how he looks at it. What do the Psalms teach about that? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I mean, so it's not like God's relishing this, doing this, going to make it clear to Ezekiel that even when the wicked die, he doesn't take pleasure in it. But for sure, to Wayne's point, one of the takeaways, the character of God is that he sees and he knows those who are his, and he has the ability to protect them. Maybe not, I mean, he has the ability physically, he may not always do that, but spiritually, eternally, from that perspective, he always will. And that's I think a lesson from Genesis to Revelation, that God's people will encounter difficulty on varying levels, but God has always been in the business of knowing those who are his and protecting and delivering those who are his. But if we're going to be part of that, we got to sigh and we got to groan when we see these abominations around us. Anita, I want to come back to you. You had an observation. Okay, good. That's important, especially because you look at the description of the men going around and slaying. And, I mean, do you guys notice, like, who God singles out specific groups of people that were going to be killed? Do you guys see who that was? The first group. Who's the first group? Older men. Like at the temple. And I think the implication is that these were elders who were supposed to have been spiritual leaders who were on them. But, I mean, just imagine, you know, add to the horror that we've already talked about, some of the people that you're picturing dying are like some of the guys that you grew up, you know, watching as examples in the church where you grew up. Or like women and children. I mean, those are things that it's easy to look at that and have questions about the justice of God. But again, I think what this comes back to is, number one, God knows those who are his. And Ezekiel's going to point out later on that when it comes to sin and judgment, we will be accountable for what we do. God's not going to judge us for what others do. But when you think about, again, the context of this, the horrors of what is going to come to those who are taken captive, for God to take people, faithful people, out of that situation and just, I mean, because they're faithful, they don't have to go through that anymore, is not the worst thing that could ever happen to somebody. Stan? Okay. As far as the character of God in this is that he doesn't just see the things on the outside, but he sees the heart. Yeah, very good. Other observations, other things that stand out to you in this picture or this description of the destruction in Jerusalem? Yes, Alan.
Slammed the door, and
Good. Yeah, really, really important point, just to summarize if you didn't catch that, that God was giving them a way out. I mean, really right up until the very end, until Jerusalem fell in 586. And the way out was surrender. God had promised to his people that I'm going to provide for your welfare in Babylon. It's not going to be where you want. It's not going to be how you want, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful to keep my promises, but you've got to trust me on this, and that it's part of my plan to bring the hearts of my people back to me. So that's exactly right. God, even up to the end, even though the judgment had been decreed and was going to happen, he was still offering people a way out. So that's really important. Very good. Any other reactions, observations, things that stand out to you in chapter 9 before we go on to chapter 10, questions or comments? All right. Yeah, go ahead, Phil.
You touched base for a bit last time. We ended chapter 8 last week. That same phrase about not having pity on them repeated itself. You know, that he'd given them opportunities and he just, you know, it's almost like he's just going to turn a deaf ear to them. They won't listen. And when they start crying, and that's tough to think of a God, our God, doing that.
Yeah. Right. Right. I mean, and I think 9 is just intended to really show us why. So many of these pictures that are just that kind of turn your stomach. The point is God wants us to see from his perspective why things have gotten to this point. And I think even in chapter 9 we see, you know, when Ezekiel responds, God, are you destroying the whole remnant? God's answer to that is the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood. I mean, so when he's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar in and people are going to die, you know, these six executioners go into the city and start killing people, it's not like it's this pristine city. I mean, the thing is already covered, filled in blood. And we've talked about from the prophets how that was true. You've got human sacrifice, child sacrifice, mistreatment of women in marriages, you've got mistreatment and oppression of the poor. I mean, the city had been bloody for a long time. And so, I mean, this isn't God coming into this Garden of Eden and slaughtering everybody. This is judgment because of, as a consequence of their behavior. Carol. Right. Yeah, so in some ways what God is trying to do is to get them to see what had been happening all along that they weren't seeing. I mean, to make it so apparent that nobody in Babylon's going to want to go back to a place like that. You know, we talked about the homesickness. If you're in Babylon, you're in exile. Man, I want to go back to Jerusalem. No, you don't. I mean, if this is a reality, you don't want to be anywhere near Jerusalem. In fact, when God says, hey, go mark those who sigh and groan, and then the executioners go through and Ezekiel's like watching all this happen. Do you notice like how it ends? Who's left at the end of this? It's just Ezekiel. Like it doesn't even seem like there's anybody there. And maybe there have been people and God's kind of removed them, but it sure doesn't seem like it at the end of chapter 9. It's like the executioners, you know, the scribe is marking the faithful. The executioners come in right after that. The scribe does his job and it's just Ezekiel. I mean, so it really does emphasize that point that God is trying to communicate, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. No matter how much you have a fondness for Jerusalem, let me show you what's really going on there, and it's not going to be nearly as appealing to you as it might have been before. All right, now, there's still another question with this. So we've talked about the why this is going to happen. Another question that the Jews would be, how is this even possible for the city of God and his dwelling place to have this happen? And so that's going to transition us into chapter 10. In chapter 10, Ezekiel's going to have another vision of the glory of God. You have a couple of roles that are going to be reprised in chapter 10. One of them is from chapter 1, and then one of them is from chapter 9. Who is it that shows up? Who we've just seen in chapter 9, and then who is it that shows up that we've seen before in chapter 1? And God's sort of the obvious answer, so. Okay, the cherubim, yeah. So chapter 10, the cherubim are going to show up. We've seen them before in chapter 1. Ezekiel even says so. You know, these are the beings that I saw by the river, by Kibar. And remember in that picture in chapter 1, what they're doing is they're holding up the throne of God. Ezekiel sees this throne. It's kind of, it's described in a couple of ways. I think in chapter 1 it was lapis lazuli. In chapter 10 it's sapphire. Both of these are like brilliant blue gemstones, really valuable gemstones. So Ezekiel's just kind of describing this throne that he's seeing, that these beings, and we'll talk about some of the descriptions of the beings as well. Who's the individual that shows up from chapter 9? Or maybe that stays, hangs around from chapter 9? Good. The man in linen who in chapter 9, his job was to go around and mark those who sighed and groaned. His job in chapter 10? Okay, so the scribe who marked the faithful in chapter 9 is now going to take coals in chapter 10 from among the cherubim, and he's going to cover the city with them. What do you all think that is intended to picture? Like, what's the idea there? Wayne? Okay. Yeah, you take coals, and I mean, a coal, especially if you cover something in coals, it's basically just going to burn it to the ground. Now, there is also a picture of coals doing something else biblically. As they burn or as they, you know, as they destroy, there's also oh, Tanya? Good. Yeah, absolutely. And we've seen this happen before. I mean, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of the glory of God and he's unclean, woe is me. One of those angels takes a coal and touches his lips with it and it cleanses him. I think similar picture, what God's going to do with these abominations is he's going to cover it with coals. It's going to be destroyed, but in a way that's going to purify and allow for restoration to come in the future. So really important picture about how God is going to do this. All right, what else? Let's talk about the cherubim for a few minutes. What are some of the ways that the cherubim are described in chapter 10, and how do those things relate to the character of God? We notice some of these things from chapter 1, but what do you remember about the cherubim? Their appearance, their actions. Artie?
They have four faces.
Okay, good. Good. Okay, so you've got these four-faced creatures, like you said, human and eagle. Fourth one in chapter 10 is a cherub. In chapter 1, it was a bull. So there's an interchange there. And some people have suggested that these animals would have symbolized certain characteristics in the ancient world that were attributed to certain idols, that God is based or power or wisdom or judgment or whatever the case is. There may be some of that that plays into the meaning of these faces. But you have the eyes that can see everywhere in every direction. And then you have the wheels within wheels that, you know, can move in any direction. Why would that? So we talked about that in the context of chapter 1 before we were together to discuss it. But fast forward to chapter 10. In the context of Ezekiel just having this vision of the temple and the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, why would it be important to be reminded of these characteristics of God, that he sees everything and that he's able to be anywhere? He's not limited geographically, essentially. Why would those be important reminders of the character of God? Phil. Good. So in some ways, it's going to be it's sort of like a, good news, bad news on like the to the nth degree. It's the worst in the temple are going to fall, and there's going to be nothing left. The good news is that God's not stuck there. I mean, he's not limited there, that he can see and he can be anywhere and everywhere. It's good news if you're faithful. Bad news if you're, you know, seeking deliverance and refuge anywhere else, but I think the picture is intended to convey those characteristics nonetheless. Very good. Other comments? Did somebody else have a hand? Okay. So God wants to make clear that he's not limited, he's not bound physically to this temple, to this location, that he can still see what's going on. Important for the exiles in Babylon to be reminded of that. For the last couple, let me just back up for a second. End of chapter 10, what happens? Or like over the course of chapter 10, where do the cherubim take God, or where does God move? Alan? Okay. Good. So how could this place that God instructed the building of, I mean, he filled it with his glory when Solomon completed it. He's been there for hundreds of years. How could this possibly happen? It's because he's not there anymore. Like you said, thrown on wheels, essentially. And he moves from, like Alan pointed out, the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbolic presence of God, especially on the Day of Atonement. But that his presence goes from there to the edge of the temple, now to the edge of the city. And we're going to see next week that it's not even going to stay there for very long. So this is how. God is going to remove his presence. Nobody's been praying to him or coming to him or seeking him, so he's not going to stay around waiting for that. Last couple minutes, what are the implications of these pictures for us today, do you think? I mean, it's horrifying if you're in exile, if you're Ezekiel, but why does this matter to God's people today? What do you think? Wayne. Okay. Okay. We'll take it and run with it. So if we find ourselves in a corrupt culture today, let it bother you. Sigh and groan. Don't just go along with it and be content to say, well, I'm not doing this, so God's okay with that. No, let it bother you. Think about Lot in Sodom. Peter says that he vexed his righteous soul. I mean, let the things in the culture around you that are ungodly, let them bother you. And God will always know those who are... Yes.
This chapter is the response to that. No, it doesn't work that way. So for us, the application would be we can come to this church building and we can offer up worship every time possible, but if we're not living a godly life and keeping with what God wants to do, it's for nothing.
Good. So all those outward shows, I mean, part of the implication of God not being bound to a physical location or a physical place is similar to this today. I mean, he's not limited here. He's not limited to any temple. And so if all he sees is external lip service, people who claim to serve him, but inwardly they're defiling themselves, they're worship serving all these idols, God will not stay in a place like that. And so I think absolutely key is reminding ourselves that we have to be the kind of people that God's going to be fit to dwell in from the inside out. Now, let me just really quickly say this. The hope here in Ezekiel is Ezekiel saw the vision of God in chapter 1. He fell down on his face. God raised him up. Anybody who's ever seen the presence and the glory of God was never able to speak. They were never able to endure it. Daniel had a similar experience when he experienced the glory of God and the message from the angels. And God is always, when he finds people like that, he's gonna raise us up. He'll take care of us. But what he's looking for is a heart that's not willing to just simply go along with the corruption and the abomination in the world around us. So I'll leave you with that for tonight. Thanks for your really great participation, thoughtful, insightful comments. Next week, Lord willing, chapters 11 and 12. So read those, be prepared, and we'll pick up there.